We've been reading together in the Old Testament and kingdoms, a way to read the scriptures, reading Bible, and it's a way to read the scriptures without chapters and verses and read it more like you might read other books, and a way to maybe get a little into the what God has to say in scripture a little differently. And so this past week we started reading what is the book of 1 Samuel. And so this morning I've chosen to preach on the very first part of that. And so in Kingdoms, it's page 91, if you want to start there with me at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And if you've got your regular old Bible, it's 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a man named Elkanah who lived in Ramah in the region of Zuph in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph of Ephraim. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Each year, Elkanah would travel to Shiloh to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of Heaven's armies at the tabernacle. The priests of the Lord at that time were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. On the days Elkanah presented his sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to Peninnah and each of her children. And though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Year after year it was the same. Peninnah would taunt Hannah as they went to the tabernacle. Each time, Hannah would be reduced to tears and would not even eat. "Why are you crying, Hannah?" Elkanah would ask. "Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons? Once, after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord, and she made this vow. "O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut." As she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her. Seeing her lips moving but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. "Must you come here drunk?" he demanded. "Throw away your wine." "Oh, no, sir," she replied. "I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger. But I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." "In that case," Eli said, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him." "Oh, thank you, sir," she exclaimed. Then she went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I asked the Lord for him." Why not do a study on prayer? Jim, a doctor in our church in Nebraska, asked me one morning as we played racquetball. He was fascinated with the idea that the difference prayer makes ought to be empirically observable. As a neurologist, he was often involved with careful studies of the effectiveness of various drugs in treating neurological conditions. Why couldn't the same method, he thought, be applied to prayer? As we talked about it, Jim gave up his plans to study prayer statistically. Partly, he was concerned about the Christian ethics of it all. You'd need a control group. And he said, how could you decide not to pray for a specific group of people? Moreover, how could you control all the relevant factors? Suppose you studied a group of women like Hannah, praying for them to conceive a child. How could you be sure some of your control group were not, like Hannah was, praying for themselves? The human variables in this kind of study would be huge. Nonetheless, there have been many attempts to submit prayer to rigorous scientific investigation. There was a classic paper published by Francis Galton in the 19th century. He analyzed existing data to determine the effectiveness of prayer. He noted that of all people, sovereign heads of states, kings and queens, probably receive more prayer on their behalf than anyone else in the world. Daily prayers are offered in every church in England for the long life of their sovereign. And yet, analyzing the death ages of sovereigns compared to the general population showed that, if anything, kings and queens live shorter lives than others. Now, the long life of the current Queen of England may change that a little bit. A few positive results have appeared in more contemporary investigations. There are two studies of prayer on the effect of praying for patients in cardiac units in San Francisco and Kansas City. A British experiment looked at how prayer affected the recovery rates for nearly 3,400 patients with bloodstream infections. And in South Korea, scientists looked at the success of in vitro fertilization embryo transfer in relationship to prayer. There have been studies on the effect of prayer on of a more general religious commitment on recovery from depression study, and a study on the effect of prayer praying for plants. That was an attempt to eliminate the human psychosomatic variables. Perhaps most recently, a serious, careful, modern statistical experiment was done by Harvard professor Herbert Benson in 2006. Study of the therapeutic effects of intercessory prayer, STEP. STEP had three groups of cardiac patients, two of them prayed for by local churches under carefully controlled double-blind experimental methods. The results showed no measurable positive increase in surgical outcomes for those who received prayer over those who did not. In fact, one group did a little worse than the control group. The Bible, however, presents a different picture of prayer. God's answers are not to be found in double-blind experiments involving a statistically significant sample of randomly selected individuals. Instead, God responds as he did to Hannah, with loving compassion poured out on the heart which approaches him in faith. God's answers are not randomly distributed, but specifically directed to a soul in need. Hannah's need arose from an intolerable domestic situation. It's there at the top of page 91. Her husband, Elkanah, had two wives, never a good plan. The other wife, Penina, was a regular baby machine, but Hannah never bore a child. The pain of childlessness can be miserable today, but in those days it was unbearable. Children were a blessing from God, and so people incorrectly reasoned that a childless woman was cursed by God. Her whole reason for existing was in doubt. She was a person without a purpose. Even worse, Hannah was reminded of her lack every year when they went up to worship and sacrifice at Shiloh before the Ark of the Covenant. Meat was rare in their diets, and so portions of that sacrificial meal of meat were a great prize. Elkanah gave Penina portions appropriate to her number of children. But verse 5 explains that he always gave Hannah, and translation's a little unclear, but either a double portion or only one choice portion. Either way, it showed Elkanah's greater affection for Hannah, despite the fact she had no child, which only provoked Penina, who in turn constantly provoked Hannah. Hannah would start crying. Elkanah, as you heard, used a typically male strategy for dealing with a weeping woman. He tried to cheer her up by telling her to look on the bright side. After urging her to come back and eat, he'd say, "You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" Raise your hand if you think that worked. You can bet that Hannah only started sobbing even louder. And this kept up year after year until one day, in her weeping after the sacrificial meal, Hannah began to pray. Her prayer was so fervent, she included a vow. If God would give her a son, she would give him back, dedicate him to the Lord for his whole life. The old priest Eli, sitting nearby, saw Hannah praying. He didn't hear her because she was praying silently, it says on the bottom of page 91. That's one major difference between us and people of Bible times. This is something that's really changed over the centuries. Praying and even reading silently was almost unknown. Men and women were less interior than we are now. Praying was always done out loud. Reading was with the voice as well as the eyes. Expression of thought involved the body. And so even though silent, we read, Hannah moved her lips. Eli thought Hannah was drunk and rebuked her. But she explained that her strange actions were, in fact, the most heartfelt prayer. She tells him she hasn't been pouring down wine or beer. She's been pouring out her heart to God. At the top of page 92, then, Eli understood and had compassion on her. He blessed her and added his own prayer that God would give her what she asked. It's not clear if Eli knew that he was being prophetic, but Hannah obviously felt something had changed. She eats and goes home at peace. She believed what it says then happened. The next time she and Elkanah had relations, the Lord remembered her plea. We come then to the happy conclusion. In due time, she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel. In Hebrew, Samuel Shemuel sounds like a combination of the words for hearing and the word for God. And so in Samuel's name, Hannah acknowledges that she has a son because God heard. Hannah's prayer and God's answer are a universe away from calculated studies attempting to find a small percentage difference in outcomes produced by praying. You don't get 27% of a baby. For Hannah, the difference was 100%. The woman who was childless prayed. Now she nursed her son. The percentages were not in her favor. God was in her favor. He heard her and he answered. You might wonder how God's plan for the world can include this kind of intimate, individual, and personal answer to prayer. If God already knows all that will happen, what difference do our prayers make? Long before Hannah prayed, God knew she would and that he would answer. How does prayer change anything? Some Christians believe that, from God's point of view, prayer does not change anything. Every event in the world is caused directly by God. And in God's perfect control of everything, he simply determined both that the prayer would be offered and that he would answer. It looks to us as if prayer makes a difference, but that's just for our benefit, so that we learn to trust God. Even without that extreme view that God makes everything happen, some Christians will say that prayer largely changes the one who prays, but doesn't much affect God. After all, most of the time, there is no observable, quantifiable change in the course of events resulting from our prayers. So prayer is mostly, they would say, a kind of meditation. It brings you peace and spiritual growth, but doesn't really affect the course of events in the world. Hannah would have been totally baffled by that line of thought. Until God actually responded and assured her that he would change things, her prayers gave her no comfort at all. It says she was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. I doubt she would have bought the idea that prayer is a sort of meditation that brings inner peace. No, the biblical concept of prayer is a petition which captures God's attention, which invites his response, which looks for him to do something. Prayer in the Bible changes things. So recently, some evangelical Christians have gone to another extreme in their understanding of how prayer might change what God does. The theology known as open theism believes that for prayer to really work, to actually have some effect on God, it must be the case that God has not planned or even known everything in the future. The future is open, they say, not only for us, but for God. Just like you and me, God waits to see what will happen. And so they say that's how prayer can make a difference. The divine plan is not all figured out yet. As we pray, God then decides how to respond. And he doesn't know we will pray until we actually do. Open theism is not true to the Bible's concept of prayer nor of God. The God of the Bible knows the future completely. His plan is complete from all eternity. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In Matthew 6, 8, Jesus says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask." Our needs and our prayers have been known by God forever. It's no help to our understanding of prayer to adopt the view that God is making it all up as he goes along. Somehow, we must hold tight to two biblical attitudes. One is that prayer is significant. It really does affect the course of events. And the other is that God knew what he was going to do from the beginning. Putting these two together is not that easy, but I'd like to offer the following suggestion using a clue in Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus made strong promises about prayer. He says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." God's answers to prayer are conditional. He gives if you ask. He reveals if you seek. He opens the way if you knock. God responds on the condition that we do, in fact, pray. Yes, God has known all along that he will answer our prayers. But his plan to answer is based on something he also has always known. God knew whether you would pray or not, and he planned accordingly. And part of his planning for our lives then is a conditional plan from all eternity based on what we will choose to do. If we choose to believe and pray, he's planned an answer. If we choose not to pray, then his plans for us are different. As Hannah discovered dramatically, praying changes everything, including God's providential plan for us. Sure, God could give us all the blessings he wants to give us, even if we didn't ask in prayer. But as every parent here knows, and as I kind of said to the kids, there's something good about being asked. There's a benefit not just for a parent in the warm feeling of being needed, but also for a child who learns to ask in the right way. Your children grow and mature as they learn to ask for things that are really good for them. They develop respect for others as they learn to ask with love and with politeness to say please for just one thing. And they grow in character as they learn to ask with patience, realizing they cannot have everything they want. God offers us the same kind of lessons in spiritual character as we learn to pray in the right ways. God listens to our prayers like a loving father listens to his children, as I said to the kids. That's why statistical studies of prayer are doomed. God's answers are not a function of some spiritual law like the natural laws science examines. They are the result of personal interaction, not a cosmic. God is not a cosmic force. He's a loving father who responds to us as one person to another. If praying makes some small statistical difference in my chances for recovery, that doesn't add a lot to my hope. So I've got one chance out of 95 instead of one chance out of 100. That's just odds. But if in prayer we're talking to a person who really cares for us, who knows all our anguish and bitterness as he knew Hannah's, then we have the hope of touching his heart, of changing his mind and his plan, of calling forth all the love that he has for us. As we heard in the gospel from Mark 10, he loves us like a father loves his children. And so you heard the story of Joanna's bunny. And she prayed for that rabbit for several months, and part of the reason, Beth said no out of common sense, as I explained to the kids. But Joanna's patient persistence eventually touched Beth's heart, and she saw what it meant to Joanna. And so Beth relented and actually opened the door to let God arrange things. She said to Jonah, if we see a bunny advertised in the paper with a hutch for $25 or less, you can have it. The next day, Joanna opened the paper, and there was an ad for a bunny with a hutch in the price range. And she named him, we called him Ed, but his actual name was Oedipus, which was her older sister's joke, and you can ask me about it more later. But so it's actually O-E-D, Ed. But thinking about things like that, Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A little child can touch the heart of her mother so that common sense is set aside and love prevails. And so our prayers can touch the heart of God, our Father. Of course, we don't always get what we ask for in prayer. Our own daughter, and we've been praying for her to have a child, just like Hannah was praying, and it hasn't happened yet. And we'll see next week that it happened to David. He doesn't get what he asked for. But Jesus makes it clear, as I just said, that one gift is always ours when we ask. To everyone who comes to him asking through faith in Jesus Christ, God gives the gift of himself. You know, O'Connor said, isn't the fact that you have me enough? Well, not really. But the fact that we have God himself is enough. And he gives his Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in our hearts, and brings us ultimately into all the joy we've ever asked for, and more. Amen. 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 Amen.